Now, if you can remember far enough back, we're actually studying the Epistle of Jude. It's a long time since we were there. I can tell you factually that our last study in the Epistle of Jude was the 29th of May. And so I think the obvious thing to do is a little bit of a reminding. I think we'll read the first four verses and then a little bit of reminder of what it's all about. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He's also the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not a name dropper in that sense. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend. It really needs to contend earnestly, because the original word is the word agonize. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because admission has been secretly gained by some, that is, into the church, some who long ago were designated or marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then from verse 5, he begins to deal with the situation. We are reminded of the purpose of the epistle. We are being exhorted to contend for the faith. If you can remember back to our early studies in Jude, you will remember that the first two verses are full of grace. The end of verse 1, that wonderful description of what it is to be a Christian, called of God and beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I nearly said it makes you feel cozy, but I don't know that that's quite a good word, because that tends to make us say careless. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And I don't know if I mentioned this, but Spurgeon's comment on that verse is that mercy, peace, and love are added together and then multiplied. And that creates a lot of thought if you ever try to measure the sheer dimension of the grace of God. Something we've got to try to do tomorrow night in one or two verses in Ephesians. It's all about God's generous goodness. Then in verses 3 and 4, Jude states the seriousness of the situation. And the seriousness is particularly because the gospel is under attack from inside the church. And people inside the church who deny the faith by word or by attitude or by action are far more dangerous than godless people outside the church who blaspheme and deny openly and all that kind of thing. There are none who are so dangerous and so hard in heart as evangelical men and women who have turned away from their evangelical faith. They are much harder and much more dangerous than people who have never known what it is to be converted. And Jude, in the face of this situation, calls the Christians to defend the faith. And to do that, of course, we have to be clear with regard to the truth of the faith. we have to be clear with regard to the practice of the faith. And Jude's pattern from verse 5 onwards is simply to say, now, remember what you have been taught. In a sense, go back over it again and again and again. Sometimes when I'm preparing for preaching, that comes across, the devil's a great distraction. The thought, I said that not many weeks ago. And then as if God said, right, say it again. And then sometimes I think, well, I need to be reminded of this again and again. And Jude is really saying, now, remember what you have been taught. Remember, secondly, that down through the generations of history, God's work has always been attacked. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it's gone on ever since. So in a sense, any time we say, oh, I'm having a real battle just now, the answer is for me to say, oh, you're in the true apostolic succession. Remember what you've been taught. Remember that God's work has always been attacked and always will be attacked. Didn't Jesus say, in the world you shall have tribulation? And remember, thirdly, that God knows. He is never surprised. And down through the ages of history, says Jude, and he's about to give us examples, God deals with evil. Now, I find that a great relief. I get a bit uptight at times, a bit cross at times, wondering why God doesn't deal with it quicker. But God says, that's my business. And therefore, I have to live by faith. Now, you believe, as I believe, that, well, it says in Scripture, God speaks and it is done. Why doesn't he speak? He has his reasons. He has his purposes of grace. And an illustration of that which Jude doesn't mention is the fact that Judas Iscariot was neither criticized rebuked in any way throughout the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Remember, Jesus said, I have chosen 12 and one of you is a devil. He knew. Jesus knew. But it was only when God's time came that Judas was allowed. Well, indeed, Judas was commanded to do what he had to do. So all this epistle really, from verse 5 onwards, or almost towards the end, is about God. God who knows, God who is never surprised, and God who deals with evil. And we have illustrations beginning at verse 5 down to verse 16. Examples. And these examples are given to reassure us and to encourage us in the face of evil. Now, says Jude, verse 5, I desire... You can imagine the reaction of the folk to whom this epistle was read. Oh, earnestly contending for the people. Oh, enemy have got inside the church. You can imagine all the congregation looking at each other. Well, that's what the disciples did in the upper room. Lord, is it I? Now, says Jude, I desire to remind you, calm down, just think. I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed. Oh, says Jude, you've been a well-instructed congregation. But well-instructed congregations have a nasty habit of forgetting what they've been told. I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he, that is God, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Oh, yes. You can imagine them saying, oh, what a story. My word, Pharaoh, he thought it was a tower of evil. He was sorted out. And the sea, that was divided. God, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. There were unbelievers who were contradictions of the faith and contradiction of God's word and contradictions of God's purposes among the redeemed people. Remember the story in Exodus? There went up with him a mixed multitude. And in no time at all, they began their murmuring and their caustic comments and their criticism. Oh, they didn't criticize God, they just criticized Moses. There's nothing new under the sun. It's I, the minister's fault. And it still is. Ah, but says Jude, God dealt with them. It's just the one verse, but there's so much in it. God saved a people out of Egypt, and in the process of the development of his will and his purpose, when these intruders began to come out into the open in terms of being a hindrance, God dealt with the troublemakers. It says he destroyed them. Well, there's lots of illustrations of that in the story. But God's radical dealing was this, that only Joshua and Caleb entered the land of Canaan. When I begin to think about reducing numbers, we're having to go down to two. That's what happened at a time of one of the most significant developments of the work of God. There were only two that God could trust. But you see, God dealt with the evil, and his work went on. That's what Jude is saying to the Christians then and now. We won't turn up the chapter in Corinthians, partly because I've forgotten which chapter it is, where Paul recites these things. And then he says, now, let any of you who think you're standing firm, just watch it and think carefully. Look down to verse 6. And, says Jude, another illustration. You can imagine at the end of verse 5, some people say, oh, but it's not so much people, it's the devil. And sometimes Christians are terribly aware of the devil and all the devil's agents and all about evil spirits and all the rest of it. That's all right, says Jude. The angels that did not keep their own position, whatever that means, and I don't know that any of the commentators really know, it obviously speaks about spiritual beings that rebelled against the will of God for them. The angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling and went and interfered with the church, have been kept by him, that is by God, in eternal chains in the nether gloom or under darkness until the judgment of the great day. I think Jude is saying here that remember what you've been taught through the scriptures, that spiritual evil is dealt with by God. All that we mean, well, we spoke about this a way back in our study at the end of May, and we meant then, if I remember rightly, to refer to the end of Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're into the realm of angels, spirits, and the devil. The chapter in one of the theology books by Emil Brunner. I've always been fascinated by the title of that chapter, Angels, Spirits, and the Devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, our own or other people's, but against the principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we could say, oh, it's all very frightening. Yes, but you see, it is God who deals with spiritual evil. And in our last study, way back at the end of May, we spoke, I think we referred to the opening chapters of Jude, of the book of Job. And the devil going to and fro on the face of the earth and having to come and give an account to God. Where have you come from? What have you been doing? What you're allowed to do? We mustn't ever think of the devil as free. He's not a free agent. We mustn't think of evil spirits as free agents. They are kept by God in eternal chains under darkness until the great day of judgment. And if they're allowed to do things, then they are being allowed only within the limits and the knowledge and the purposes of God. But we emphasize this again tonight in order that we might say to ourselves how important it is to be aware of the subtle emphasis in the plural there are nowadays on, and I put the word in inverted commas, spirit. All sorts of people talk about the spirit of the age. All sorts of people talk about the language is difficult. They talk about power lines and all this kind of thing. And the advertisements in the paper, was there one in the Herald today, an advertisement, you know, asking for application for people to work as mediums? Are you aware of that? You've got adverts on television now about this kind of thing. It could be very, very frightening. This emphasis on the paranormal. That thing beyond the normal. But we mustn't be afraid, because God deals with spiritual or spirit evil. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Speaking, I think we could look at that so that I quote it accurately. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Links up very much with what Jude said about evil people inside the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 13. Such men are false apostles. That means they must be working within the orbit of the church. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's one reason why we need to be very, very careful about guidance. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And Paul is really saying the same as Jude. God will deal with them. I remember some years ago, it was at two or three different theological students' fellowships, I was asked to go and speak on the subject, discerning satanic influences. Very important. But there's a very real word of caution. The devil and evil spirits. The devil is not the explanation of everything. We mustn't decide that it's evil spirits making that our first diagnosis of difficult situations. It's not the case. There are often human explanations. But we keep in mind that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So God deals with evil inside the church. God deals, verse 6, with spiritual evil. Verse 7, speaking about God's keeping them until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. How far out from Sodom and Gomorrah? It's an interesting thought. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Scripture, is a foretaste of the great day of final judgment. And if God deals with church evil and with spirit evil, verse 7 tells us that God deals with society's evil. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. I've written down on my bit of paper here, evil is both infectious and contagious. And that's why we need to be so very careful about where we go and who we go with and what we do. People say, oh yes, I was there, but I didn't get involved. There's infection. Aye, and sometimes the most casual contact can lead to contagion. If you read the story, and I'm not going to do it tonight, it's a solemn story, it's an ugly story, it's a realistic story. You read the story in Genesis chapter 19, and you will see that the pattern or the atmosphere, perhaps both together in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, worked on the basis that new arrivals were drawn in. Very subtly, to begin with. Drawn in until they were trapped. And you read about Lot was sitting in the gate. That's where the town council sat. He was one of the Baileys. You see, drawn in. Society's evil. But Jude, knowing that story very well, is absolutely sure that God knows and God investigates. Remember the story, Genesis 19? The angels of God said to Abraham, the reputation of the doings of Sodom and Gomorrah have come up to me, and I have come down to see. Still remember the first time I preached on that chapter in Sandyford, I painted a picture of God the Lord walking around Glasgow, especially on a Saturday night, or any other night nowadays, and just looking and viewing and assessing. God knows. God investigates. God judges. And the judgment of God, I'm sure this is clear in the story in Genesis chapter 19, the judgment of God is seen first in the progressive degeneration of society. I sat and pondered this last night and thought, Genesis chapter 19 and the second half of Romans chapter 1 belong very closely together. And the more you think about the story of Sodom and of society's evil, the more you become aware of the fact that there was no preaching in Sodom. No preaching of God's word. Wouldn't you say that that's one of the significant aspects of 20th century society? Less and less preaching of God's word. Less and less knowledge of God's word. Less and less respect for God's word. And fewer and fewer people, alas to say, many of them Christians, seldom their Bibles. There was no preaching in Sodom. And as the story makes very, very plain in Genesis, Lot was saved from the judgment of Sodom by the prayers of Abraham. Remember, Lot was in Sodom. The angels of judgment had gone to investigate, but Abraham stood before the Lord and he prayed. And it was Abraham's prayer that saved Lot. Lot's wife perished because her heart was so captivated, whether by the atmosphere of Sodom or the activities of Sodom, that she just couldn't let it go. It just occurred to me, I wonder what Lot's wife thought. It's a horrid story. Remember when Lot said to those men of Sodom who were knocking at his door, "I'll bring out my daughters to you." I don't know what Lot's wife thought about that. But what is clear from the story is that when they were being taken out of Sodom by the angels, she looked back. She didn't just have a quick glance over her shoulder. She said, "No, you go on a bit. I just want to spend a little while looking." And her whole heart was so captivated that that's where she wanted to be. She perished. And Lot's, what an awful story. Lot was saved. His wife perished. And his daughters were corrupted. The world and the spirit of the world and the atmosphere of the world, the attitudes of the world how they seek to claim people, not just younger folk, happens to older folk. What a grief it is when you hear of Christians unfaithful in their marriages. Sometimes one party, sometimes both parties. That's the spirit of the world. Now, says Jude, God, there comes a time when God judges the evil of society. And Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to them serve as an example of God's eternal judgment. there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come. Turn back briefly to Matthew's Gospel. Some words of Jesus that in many ways are difficult to understand, and yet they have a message for us. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 at verse 34. Breaking into the passage. Therefore, says Jesus, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, or God sends you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar and the very house of God. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. And obviously these words refer primarily to the judgment on Jerusalem when it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and the casting away and the scattering of the Jews, who have virtually remained scattered throughout the world to this very day. But these verses also speak of judgment upon any nation which over long years refuses and rejects the gospel. I believe these verses tell us that there are crisis points in history when, as it were, like the waters building up in a dam, there comes a point where the dam is breached. And I sometimes wonder, I do think a lot about what's going on in the world. I do think a lot of what might be our experience in the next 5-10 years. I find myself often thinking of that verse, is it in Isaiah? Gross darkness covers the people. I'm glad, of course, we've got the Christmas carol. The race that long in darkness pined have seen a glorious light. But you know, the darkness seems to be more significant at the moment than the light. Do you not become aware at times of the rottenness of society? Didn't Katie McKinnon speak in her last prayer letter about the open sewers and how when there is no rain, the heat accentuates and develops the awfulness of the situation? There's an awful lot that is putrid swilling around the streets of our nation just now, becoming more and more obvious, more and more blatant, more and more arrogant. And Jude says now, fear is not allowed. God, at the right time and in the right way, deals with the evil of society. And in that story, and here we must stop, although I'd hope to speak a little about verse 8. Even in that story in Genesis, yes, there is judgment, but there was also deliverance. And that is our comfort. But Jude goes on in verse 8, yet, in spite of all that, In like manner, these men in their dreamings, always is there, they're not prophets and apostles. It's all coming out of their own heads, their own imaginations. These men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. Oh, it's too late to start dealing with that verse. Just think of that one verse. These men defile the flesh. They make dirty. They lower the tone of the whole of life and all that we mean by the standards of behavior and the atmosphere of society. Think of how so much that is happening now, only just 10 or 20 years ago, would have produced an element of shock. Because public opinion was basically against. But that's not the case now. Public opinion allows it. And this, you see, is one of the reasons why we are here tonight, to pray. And to pray that God's church will speak clearly and shine brightly. Because if it doesn't, the darkness will simply close in. Sorry to end on such a solemn note, but it's realistic.